I would imagine that almost all of you are familiar with the name Shirley Temple. She was that adorable little girl with the blonde curly hair who was the light of the silver screen in the 1930s. And in all of her cuteness, she tap danced and sang her way into just about every heart in America. In fact, that endearing little girl with all the talent was the number one box office draw for four consecutive years, 1935 through 1938. And it was in 1938 that she made one of her mega hits, Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm. In that movie, Shirley Temple played the lead role of Rebecca. I suspect many of you have seen the movie, but perhaps not as many know that the movie was actually based on a novel of that same name, written by Kate Douglas Wiggin in 1903. And there's a really interesting scene in the book that I don't think is in the movie, where Rebecca is having a serious conversation with her friend Emma Jane. And Rebecca tells Emma Jane that she'd been planning to be a missionary because she wanted to go save the heathen from going to hell. But then she changed her mind. And this is the reason Rebecca gave for changing her mind about being a missionary. From the book, "It's not as though the heathen really need me. I'm sure they'll come out all right in the end. They'll find God somehow or sometime." And her friend Emma Jane asked, "But what if they die first before they find God?" "Oh, well, they can't be blamed for that. They don't die on purpose," said Rebecca, with a comfortable theology. I'm struck by that last line. If they die before finding God, they can't be blamed for that. They don't die on purpose, said Rebecca, with a comfortable theology. The author, Kate Douglas Wiggin, was expressing the spirit of the age in 1903. Everyone will come out all right in the end. And that is certainly a comfortable theology. It's comfortable to the world because it gives them a false sense of security about matters of eternity. It's comfortable for those who teach it and preach it from within the church, because no one will harass you or persecute you if you say in the end everyone's going to find God. And it's an especially comfortable theology for the devil, because it's a complete lie. And he's the father of lies. And it works toward his diabolical end, to make sure that hell is filled up with people who are surprised that it actually exists, and surprised that they are actually there. That was the spirit of the age in 1903. Liberalism was making its push. And tragically, it's the spirit of the age in 2015. It is indeed a comfortable theology that everyone will come out all right in the end. But it's not true. Everyone will stand before God on the final day. And everyone will either spend eternity in unimaginable bliss and joy in His presence, or will spend eternity in hell where the torment will be incomprehensible. And there are no other categories. It will be one or the other. And for those who say that Jesus was non-judgmental and His message was one of tolerance and acceptance, would do well to actually read the Bible. You see, the Lord Jesus taught more about hell than any other single figure in the Bible. The Lord Jesus, who's the most loving, humble, compassionate, and tender teacher in all of history, speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. In fact, if you tallied up all of Jesus' recording teachings in the gospel, almost 15% of what he teaches has to do with everlasting judgment, punishment, or hell. Almost 15%. About half of his parables deal with themes of judgment, punishment, or hell. From a human perspective, that might not be a comfortable theology to confess that there are two distinct eternal destinies and that every human being will inherit one or the other, heaven or hell, but it most certainly is the theology of Jesus. This morning we return to our study working expositionally through the Gospel of Matthew. And we find ourselves in the second half of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the climax of this parable is the breathtaking contrast between those two eternal destinies, heaven and hell. Well, before we jump into God's word, let's ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Father God, speak, for your servants listen. By the power of your Holy Spirit, go before the reading and the preaching of this word to make hearts tender, pliable, receptive to your truth. And we praise you that your word will accomplish its good purpose. It will not return void. So glorify yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 24 through 30 and then skip down and read verses 36 through 43. Again, we already studied the first part of this parable on our previous Lord's Day. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24, this is the inerrant word of the living God. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, had you been a practicing Jew in the first century, in all likelihood, you would have longed for the coming Messianic kingdom. You would have reflected on the covenant that God had established with King David back in 2 Samuel 7, a covenant that promised that David's kingdom would endure in power forever and ever. And so in the first century, you would have longed for the promised Messianic king, because you would have known you were intended to be the chosen people of God and were now living under the crushing boot of the Roman Empire. There would have been nothing wrong with those expectations. But as is often the case, when our personal expectations become deeply entrenched, they can end up taking on a life of their own. And before long, our expectations don't line up with God's actual promises. And that's where the Jews were in the first century. They wanted a messianic king and kingdom that would turn them into a superpower. They weren't looking for a kingdom where all nations would come to fear God through them. They wanted a kingdom where all the other nations would fear them. And Matthew's writing this gospel account to explain to his fellow Jews what the kingdom is really like, and most important, who the true king is. Matthew desperately wants them to see that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. But their expectations have been so skewed by their thinking, the vast majority of Jews won't recognize him for who he is. And here in the parables of Matthew 13, we're given a record of Jesus' teaching of parables. And these are all designed to help us see more clearly and to help Matthew's contemporaries understand what the kingdom of heaven is truly like. Now, on our previous Lord's Day together, we began looking at the parable of the tares. It's an amazing story that initially sounds like a tale of corporate espionage. There's a wealthy landowner who owns a field. He plants good seed in it, but then something terrible happens. While the servants of the landowner were asleep, an enemy snuck into his field and spread tares out where good seed had been planted. Now, you may recall from our previous Lord's Day that these tares were almost certainly the bearded darnel. And what makes this weed so insidious is that the roots of this weed, the roots of the tares, would intertwine with the roots of the wheat. And then the two plants would grow up alongside one another. And in the early stages of growth, interestingly enough, it would be really difficult to distinguish between the wheat and the tares. It wouldn't be until the ears on the wheat appeared, and the ears on the tares appeared, that you could easily make a distinction. And what a moment of dread that would be to the farmer, because the bearded darnel produced a fungus that made its ears poisonous. It would have destroyed his crop. And since the roots are intertwined with the weed, it means you can't just pull the weeds out. So this has the potential to be devastating to the farmer. And his workmen offer to go and pull up the darnel. But that's not an option. It's too widespread. And the farmer is more concerned about the wheat. He's more concerned about the wheat. So he doesn't want to destroy his crop. And if they pulled out the weeds, that would inevitably happen. So he says, no, let them both grow together until the harvest. Then you'll gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now this parable is ultimately about the church. It tells us that it'll be a mixed body that consists of true believers as well as those who have made a profession of faith but aren't truly saved. And that's why Reformed folks have typically adopted the language of Augustine and make a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church refers to those whose names are logged somewhere as being a part of the congregation. They've made an outward profession of faith. The invisible church refers to those people who are actually in Christ and those for whom Christ is in. Now that's where we're going to pick up this morning. We'd already worked out a couple implications out of this parable. Parables generally have one main point, but a variety of implications. We've already looked at a couple, but there are two more. The first has to do with church discipline. Since this is about the church, and you read this parable, it's almost impossible not to wonder, how does it interact with our understanding of church discipline? I mean, when the workers want to go out and yank out the tares, Jesus says, no, don't do that. Is Jesus somehow saying that any kind of church discipline is inappropriate? I mean, look again what he says in verse 29. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. What does Jesus mean by this? Is he suggesting that the church should be indifferent to sin and hypocrisy? The church discipline should be virtually non-existent? Of course not. He's already told us that we have to be able to identify false teachers back in Matthew 7. Outwardly, those false teachers, boy, they're going to look pretty impressive. But inside, they're ravenous wolves. And Jesus said they've got to be identified because the flock's got to be protected from them. And later on in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus will make it clear that the church has divinely appointed authority to exercise church discipline. And he'll even provide some precise instructions on how to carry it out. So Jesus isn't saying that the church should just wink at open, unrepentant sin or ignore glaring hypocrisy. As is always the case, we have to remember our context. What's going on in these parables? Jesus is telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Preeminently, what the church on earth is like, right? Because the church is the outpost of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And Jesus wants us to have right expectations about the church. Again, think about what we know of the first century Jewish community and the religious leaders in particular. They were righteous. If you doubted that, all you needed to do was ask them. And everyone else wasn't. They were on the inside, and everyone else was on the outside. They excelled at saying, those people are sinners and they don't belong because they don't keep enough of our rules. You don't measure up to our standard. Therefore, we're pushing you out. We're pushing you away. Let me say it this way. The Pharisees loved to pull up everything they self-righteously identified as tares. So Jesus is not minimizing the importance of church discipline. He's adjusting our expectations that on this side of glory, there will not be a perfect church. Amen. And you know, our confession picks up on this in chapter 25, on the church. Listen to how helpfully it communicates this truth. This comes from paragraphs 4 and 5 of chapter 25. The church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed, more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so denigrated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. That's a helpful summary, really, of what Jesus is teaching us. And precisely the reason that Jesus gives that the workers aren't to go and pull up the tares. Because Jesus' focus is on the health of the wheat, the health of the disciple. Not on the purification process. Once more, this is just not a polemic against church discipline. Please don't hear that. Any more than Jesus is suggesting that gardeners should never pull weeds out of their field. But He's telling us that the focus of the covenant community is making healthy disciples. Not over engaging in trying to purify the church according to our standards. Now, to make healthy disciples, sometimes the process of discipline is necessary, right? But our focus is making healthy disciples. You see, if we sought out a perfect church, if we went and searched high and low, do you know how many we would find? Oh, zero. Actually, there'd be a church of one, Jesus. The church of one. That would be it. That's the only perfect church. I had a conversation with a dear brother who can't seem to find a church in Holland, in all of Holland. Now, I have my problems with a lot of churches in Holland, as you know. I'm not shy about that. But I'm like, are you kidding me? You can't find a church in Holland that's faithful? And he admitted, no. That's wrong-headed expectations where the church is concerned. Yes, we're going to be imperfect. Because even the best of us are redeemed sinners. Jesus is saying the focus has got to be on building healthy disciples. Again, I'm not minimizing discipline. But this is the emphasis Jesus is giving. And this is a hard balance to strike, isn't it? The church often struggles in this area. Because on the one hand, you have folks who think that church discipline is just simply unloving and intolerant, and so they want nothing to do with it. And on the other hand, there are those folks who think it's their job to purify the church of every single thing they find undesirable. That has been a perpetual struggle. That unfolded in the church of Corinth, right? You remember? There was a scandalous situation in the church. There's a guy having an affair with his stepmom, and the congregation's response to this egregious public sin was to do nothing. And so the Apostle Paul had to write to them in 1 Corinthians 5:13 and tell them, you've got to excommunicate this immoral person. But then you remember what happened? The Corinthians let that reform pendulum swing too far in the other direction. And after the man had repented, they still wouldn't let him back in the church. And so Paul had to write them in 2 Corinthians 2 and essentially say, guys, first you were too lax, now you're too harsh. The purpose of excommunication has been accomplished. The man has repented. Restore him to your fellowship. So Jesus is saying, give priority to making healthy disciples. Have right expectations. The church isn't going to be perfect on this side of glory. And Jesus doesn't give this counsel because he isn't concerned with the purity of his church. He surely is. But we're told when that great day comes, when he sends out his reapers to separate the wheat and the tares, that separation will be thorough and complete. That purging will be exhaustive. And the consequences will be eternal. Listen again to verses 40 to 43. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we see here that Jesus is preeminently concerned with the purity of his church. And in glory, his church will be gloriously perfect. Because when the Lord returns, he'll send out reapers, angels, appointed as instruments of divine judgment to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now, who offends? Who are these offenders that Jesus is speaking about? Well, the word here is the word scandalon. It's sometimes translated as scandal or scandalous. But more often than not, throughout the New Testament, this word is translated as stumbling block. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:13, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a scandalon to Jews. Right? So it's a stumbling block. So what's Jesus saying? Who are the first objects of this judgment? Those who are stumbling blocks to others who might come into his kingdom. Those who put an unnecessary barrier between God and the sinner. Whether it's legalism, licentiousness, or any other addition to the gospel, whatever they put there to make it more difficult to come to Christ, they're serving as a stumbling block. And listen, I don't want to talk too much about the Rosaria Butterfield Conference and this whole issue, but this is very applicable. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Those churches that would say to a person struggling with same-sex attraction, you may stay in your sin and God doesn't care, are a scandal. They're a stumbling block because they're cutting people off from the source of salvation, which is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So the offender here is anyone who would put a barrier, an unnecessary blockade between a sinner and their Creator. You see, the gospel is an offense in and of itself. We don't get to make it more or less offensive because of our legalism or our licentiousness or our desire to be culturally relevant. The gospel is what it is. And to stand in the way of the gospel is eternally dangerous. So it's the offenders, the scandalons, and those who practice lawlessness. Now, who are these folks who practice lawlessness? Well, we know sin is lawlessness, right? And here's the problem. We all qualify. So it's clearly not talking about that. The word that's significant there is practice. 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 Practice your sin. Keep doing it. No big deal. Oh, you're going to do it every day? I'm not giving this up. No. You see, you know what that's evidence of? Your heart has not been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every believer will struggle greatly with sin every day. But that's the difference between a regenerate and unregenerate heart. We come to see sin the way God sees it, as an offense. And we acknowledge our flesh is weak and it's a battle. And that so often we lose the battle and we fall on our face before our holy God and say, oh, but for the mercy of Jesus Christ and for His shed blood, only that's the only thing that spares me from condemnation. It's the only thing that spares me from hell. But the person who says, I can go on sinning, is demonstrating they're unchanged by the power of the gospel. And Jesus makes it clear, this is dangerous. Because these people who are unrepentant, have not embraced Christ, have not been born again, will be cast into a furnace of fire. And you understand the purpose of this language, a furnace of fire. It's not like your HVAC at home. A furnace was used in the first century because an open fire wasn't hot enough to mill products. They needed a furnace to make the heat intense. And it's a picture of the torments of hell, of the blistering heat of God's wrath poured out on sin from the moment they enter hell throughout eternity with no relief. You understand, brothers and sisters, ultimately, God did not save us from ourselves, our cultural situation, or even from the world. He saved us from His wrath. And it's a furnace of fire that will be unleashed on all those who are not found to be in Jesus Christ. And there will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth. Wailing obviously signifies just the intense torment and pain. But that language, gnashing of teeth, is very instructive. Matthew uses this phrase 6 or 7 times in his gospel. I think Mark uses it once. That's the only time you have this phrase together in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And it always indicates that they're grinding their teeth in frustration towards someone. See, so even in hell, even in the furnace of fire, even in their agony, they're gnashing their teeth at God. Wow. These are Jesus' words. These are Jesus' words. But as horrific as that eternal destiny truly is, so glorious is the eternal destiny of those who are in Him. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, this is a serious warning. It's a warning and it's a promise. Listen. Maybe for you today is the day of salvation. Oh, what a glorious inheritance we have. Let me share a couple sentences from J.C. Ryle, and then I'll wrap this up. About verse 43, old Bishop Ryle writes, "Let the believer in Christ take comfort when he reads this parable. Let him see that there's happiness and safety prepared for him in that great and dreadful day of the Lord. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will proclaim no terror for him. They'll summon him to join what he's long desired to see, a perfect church and a perfect communion of saints. How beautiful will be the whole body of believers when finally separated from the wicked. How fine will the wheat look in the barn of God when the weeds are at length taken away. How brightly will grace shine when no longer dimmed by incessant contact with the worldly and unconverted." An uncomfortable theology? Perhaps. To the unconverted. But for the believer, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. God has saved you from the furnace of fire if you're in Christ. And you will shine forth radiantly the glory of the light of heaven, who's the Lamb of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the power of your word. It indeed pierces every nook cranny in our hearts. Help your people, O God, to praise you this day for your great mercy, for your great salvation, to be aware of what we've been saved from and what we're saved to, and fill us with gospel consolation even as we prepare to come now to the table of our Lord. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Excuse me.